All right. So the road to reconciliation, understanding biblical principles for resolving conflict. What I'd like to do is I would like to talk about conflict resolution within the scenario laid out for us in the context of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be focusing on 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, and we're going to look at ideals for biblical reconciliation. But I'm going to try and give the background for the book as a context, a real-life story about a strained relationship that ended in an ideal reconciled relationship. And I'm hoping to get through this in a decent amount of time, 45, 50 minutes or so. And then I will reserve the remainder of our time this morning for questions, because a lot of times I will hit on something, but somebody would like it elaborated on in a certain area. So I will try to save time, plenty of time for questions that we might deal with issues surrounding the subject of reconciliation. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 16, and then of chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 16, then I'll go back and give the context. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 says this: "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be manifested to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth, and his affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I am encouraged about you." Now, the story of 2 Corinthians is not an easy one to put together. Oftentimes in seminary, they recommend you don't preach 2 Corinthians too early on in your ministry, because you really want to get a feel for what was going on historically and with the Apostle Paul. And I recently, about a year ago, finished preaching through 2 Corinthians for the first time. And it's once you get through the whole book, you really have a better picture of everything that's going on. And I want to take you back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians and just kind of walk you through a little bit of the history going up to chapter 7. So Paul has a typical greeting in verses 1 through 11. It's a bit brief, but it's somewhat typical for his greetings, for his epistles, 13 epistles in the New Testament. And in chapter 12, he begins to explain that there was a misunderstanding between himself and the Corinthians. And this misunderstanding had something to do with the fact that they were expecting him to come and stay for a long time. In fact, Paul had said at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says in verses 5 through 7, perhaps he'll winter there, and he wishes to remain there for some time. And so they expect him to be there for a long time. On another occasion, he had communicated to them that he might come twice, because he was in Ephesus, just across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. He might have come over there, visited them, then gone up to the north, and then come back down and visited them a second time, and then gone on to Rome with an offering to help the church in Rome. So that he did communicate to them that he expected to be with them either for a long time or maybe even twice that he would visit them. That didn't happen. We know that from 2 Corinthians. What ended up happening is he had a brief visit. It was a sorrowful visit. It was a painful visit, and he left. And it seems as though those who were against Paul, the false teachers that he addresses in this book, they were giving him a hard time, or they were actually talking badly about him to the Corinthians, saying, Paul can't be trusted. He's not a man of his word. He said he'd be here for a long time, but he's two-faced. He speaks out of both sides of his mouth. He wasn't here for a long time. So Paul can't be trusted. He's not a good apostle. He's a bad apostle. Listen to us. And they had a false gospel. They were Judaizers. They were teaching that you had to be that you could be saved through works, that you need to become a Jew first before you became a Christian. You need, in order to be a real Christian, Paul had it right about Christ, but he missed out that you needed to become a Jew first. You needed to follow the Jewish holidays and the feasts and the dietary code, and men need to be circumcised. All these works they were trying to add to the gospel. And that's why Paul was so concerned, because the gospel was being altered. So he writes in chapter 1, verse 12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason for boasting, as you are also in ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might receive grace twice." Here he admits, my intention was to come to you twice. He uses this language to receive grace, like it would be a really joyous occasion for us to spend time together. That was my intention. He says, that is to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you. Macedonia is that area north of Greece. If you think of Greece on a map, you know, you've got the Mediterranean world, you've got Italy, looks like a boot. You familiar with that, right? Then next to it, you've got Greece, which looks like two grease splotches, one on top of the other, and the small little area connecting them, the isthmus of Greece. That's where Corinth is. Then across the Aegean Sea, there is Turkey. That's where Paul was in Ephesus. There's two ways to get to Corinth. You could either go by foot all the way around that bridge up there in the north and come back down through Macedonia, or you could take a boat and go across. But in the winter, it was difficult to take the boat because it was dangerous, and so they would prefer to go by foot. Anyways, Paul's saying, I intended to come to you twice. Verse 17, "Therefore, was I vacillating when I intended to do this? Or what purpose do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus," that's Silas, "and Timothy, was not yes and no, but has become yes in him. For as many are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also, through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed and gave us a pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. But I call God as witnesses to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth." So he's starting out trying to clear up a big misunderstanding. It's obvious, and a lot of what we learn about this misunderstanding and the conflict is not what Paul says in the letter about the conflict, but what he writes to them. You can imagine if I wrote you a letter and I said to you, I'm not two-faced, am I? That just starting my letter like that, you would, if you were reading that letter, say I wrote that to someone else, you don't think I'm two-faced, do you? The implication is that someone among you thought I was two-faced. And that was what was going on in the Corinthian church. And so he starts off his letter right after his introduction. He jumps into this. And he tells them that he didn't spend a long time with them to spare them. And the question comes, spare them from what? Well, that becomes clearer as well, and we're not going to turn there now, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he uses that same word, talks about sparing them from discipline. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about where two or three are gathered, and he's talking about Don't worry, next time I will not spare you if you're not repentant. And so he has this warning at the end of the book. But there's this idea of he didn't want this painful visit. He just wanted to leave quickly. He didn't want to bring down discipline. He wanted to give them time to see their sin. It was an act of grace on his part. And, you know, as parents, you sometimes you think about, like, when to discipline and how to discipline and should the discipline be done now or later or at the right time and so forth, and you make those difficult decisions. You've got different kids who need to be disciplined a different way. I've got one kid that if I take away the cell phone, it's agony. I've got another kid, if I take away the cell phone, it's 2 or 3 weeks before they even ask for it back. And one time it was a month. I'm like, I'm paying the bill for this. I can't even reach my kid. So you're trying to figure out the best way to discipline, the right time, and Paul just determined that that was not the best time for him to discipline. So he says, verse 23 of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, "But I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm." So, you know, Paul had his first visit. It was on his second missionary journey. He spent a year and a half with the Corinthians. They had written to him about all these problems they were having. He wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, which was trying to sort out a lot of the problems that they had. Then he had visited them. It was a painful visit. We know from this book that he wrote them a severe letter or a sorrowful letter. He wants to visit them a third time, but before that, he sends them the book of 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But I determined for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I caused sorrow, then who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Having confidence in you all, for that my joy would be the joy of you all, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you may know the love which I have abundantly for you." So that's the sorrowful letter. He says, I wrote to you, and I wanted you to know how much I love you. And we say, well, can you give us more details about the conflict? It seems that on this this sorrowful visit where he went there, that someone, an individual, we know that because the pronouns used in this letter speaking about the offense often refer to an individual. And this individual had offended, most likely, Paul. So there are a couple of different scenarios that would fit this. The one that I feel fits the best is that Paul visited, there were all these accusations against him, and at one stage, an individual in the church publicly accosted Paul. He publicly shamed him, and nobody came to his defense. Nobody stood up to defend Paul, and Paul was grieved by that they were all buying into what this individual said. Paul doesn't defend himself. He only defends the gospel. And so this was a very difficult time. He decided to leave. If you read now in verse 5, "But if any," that's a singular any there, if any has caused sorrow, "he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." So it seems now that Paul had this individual who had sinned against him and sinned against the church by accusing Paul. And again, Paul's concern is not about himself, but once you accuse Paul and say that he's not a real apostle and you're buying into what the false apostles are teaching, now the gospel is at stake. And so Paul has to respond to that because he's a defender of the truth. He's a defender of the gospel, and he doesn't want it to be robbed from them, and he doesn't want them to be confused. And so Paul says this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. That language, the majority, it seems like in his sorrowful letter, he was saying this individual should be disciplined for what he has done and you should do it. Now in 2 Corinthians, which comes after the sorrowful letter, it seems as though they had disciplined him, and they had punished him. They had disciplined him out. The majority of them agreed, this guy needs to be disciplined. And they disciplined him, and it seems like now the issue is he later repented, and he was restored back into the church, but now they were having a tough time loving him again. Read verse 6. Sufficient for such a one, this is chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather graciously give and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. I love verse 8. I think 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 is a key in the reconciliation process, and that is that when someone is a sin, when they sin against you or they sin against the body and they're confronted and they're disciplined and they repent and they're restored, it's not just enough to say, okay, well, that's good. And certainly extremely ungodly to say, I forgive you. I just never want anything to do with you the rest of my life. That is so anti-scripture. That is so unlike Christ and what the gospel is about and what the body of Christ is about, that Paul says, not only do you have to welcome him back, but you have to reaffirm your love for him. And I think one of the big failures in counseling today is that two people are having a conflict and the counselor gets them to the point where they see their sin and they recognize their need to repent and they recognize their need to forgive one another, but they do not recognize their need to reconcile. And I want to define some terms here at the outset because it's very important. The word forgive, it means to separate. That's the word in the Greek, aphemi, and it's actually used in 1 Corinthians 7 to describe divorce, because in a divorce, two people are separated. But when we forgive someone, we separate the offense from them. It's a promise that you make, but it also has the essence of covering over that sin. We used to say this in our household growing up. I would hear my parents say it to one another on occasion. When one would repent and ask for forgiveness, the other one would say, I forgive you, and I promise to bury these bones and never make you smell them again. It was just a little morbid, graphic way of communicating to one another that we were going to bury the issue once and for all. That I will never bring this up in a way to make you smell the stink of your sin. It doesn't mean that we might not talk about it in the future. I might say to someone, hey, remember that roadblock we had that one time, that milestone where we had that conflict? I'm so glad things are better now. Now, I brought it up, but it's not as though I brought it up to make them feel the sting of it. I'm expressing graciousness and I'm glorifying God for fellowship that I'm enjoying now. So I just love 2 Corinthians 2:8. I think it's important for us to think about that. Reconciliation is different than forgiveness. To reconcile is actually a term that is a financial term, and it means to exchange. And when you reconcile, what you do is you're trading a bad relationship for a good relationship. You're exchanging a bad relationship for a good relationship. Now, forgiveness is a one-time act that can be done by one party, and it is instantaneous and complete. It often is accompanied by reconciliation at the same time, but not necessarily. Reconciliation can be a process, and it can be a process that's ongoing, but it has a goal. I remember I was counseling someone one time, and they had offended someone else, and they had asked for forgiveness, and the other person said, I forgive you, and then they said, well, where do we go from here? And the person said, I forgive you, but I'm asking you now, but I just don't trust you anymore. And the person's thinking, okay, where do we go from here? Now what's the procedure? And I said, I can understand that, but what are some measurable steps that this person who has offended you take towards reconciliation? how can they rebuild their trust with you? Again, this is where we fail a lot in these conflicts, is that we get to the point where, if you can get to the point where sin is recognized, where they repent, where forgiveness is granted, the question is, how do you reconcile? Do you have an announcement or something, or are you just here? Hello? Is that an eraser? Yeah. I got nothing.
I'm sorry.
That's all right.
That's all right. Prior to.
Yeah. Okay, is this yours?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
We're all right. Reconciled now.
Yeah, yeah. You want my phone? All right. So when you're thinking about reconciliation, it's that exchange relationship. It's the goal, right? You want that sweetness again. When you're in a strained relationship, you feel the pain and the agony of it. You want a relationship that is completely reconciled. Well, we've got all the way to chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to keep on going here a little bit further. It says in verse 9, "For to this end also," 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "For to this end also I wrote so that I might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things." This is ironic, actually, because what seems they were obedient in disciplining, but now are they going to be obedient in reconciling? Verse 10, "But one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, I have graciously forgiven anything. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." So Paul's saying, hey, if you think you're being mean to this person or you're not welcoming them in, and let me just comment on that. Somebody sins. It becomes public. Everybody knows about it. It's embarrassing for the person. They repent. They come back to church. People are saying, I can't believe they're back at church. Rejoice. Do not ignore them. In fact, reaffirm your love for them. If you see them, do not walk by them without saying anything, because they may interpret it as you ignoring them or sticking your nose up at them. So make yourself, really humble yourself and go to them. Hey, I'm so glad to see you. I've been praying for you. I'm glad you're back. Reaffirm your love. Keep on doing that and doing that and doing that. You see that this is the spirit that Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians in this particular situation. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. I want to show you something here in verses 12 and 13. "Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ," oh man, where do I? Do you love Troas? I love Troas. I think, man, I wish we had the epistle to Troas. I wish Paul would have spent time in Troas. Every time, like Paul, second missionary journey, he goes to Troas. And it's there that he gets a vision, the Macedonian call, takes off, goes to Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, all that, right? So, well, poor Troas. They had Paul. He was ready to minister there and gets a call, goes somewhere else. In this letter, he actually goes and visits Troas, and he's waiting for Titus to come back. And he can't handle it. And so he leaves them and goes again to Macedonia so he can meet Titus, because he wants to hear what Titus said about the Corinthians. Twice they missed out on the Apostle Paul. Finally, he does visit them. He preaches till midnight. Eutychus falls out of a window and dies. So he raises from the dead and leaves the next day. Oh, man, I would have loved to see what happened to Troas if Paul would have spent a year there. But anyway, but hey, listen to this. Verse 12, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door has opened for me in the Lord." Do you see how he's got a heart for Troas and you're thinking, what's going to happen in Troas? He says, "I had to rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but saying farewell to them, I went on to Macedonia." Now, I drew a line right underneath verse 13, because what happens in verse 14 all the way through chapter 7 is what has been called the great digression. Paul changes subjects, and he doesn't come back to it until chapter 7. For 5 chapters, he goes on a tangent. I just went on a tangent about Troas. Paul went on a tangent for... It's biblical. Tangents are biblical. In this case, it is. Paul there, for 5 chapters, talks about the ministry. If you're reading the book and you're trying to make sense of it and you get to verse 14, and in verse 13 he says, I went on to Macedonia. And then he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and manifest. He's talking about ministry, the ministry of the gospel. In chapter 2, 14 through the end, he talks about the triumph of ministry. Chapter 3, he talks about the foundation of ministry. He talks about the new covenant. And then chapter 4, he talks about different trials in ministry. Don't lose heart, you know. And then chapter 5, he talks about the motivation for ministry. It's all about ministry. In fact, if you're going to a pastor's conference, preach from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way to chapter 7. It's ministry, 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 ministry. Chapter 6, he talks about the conduct of ministry. He says, you know, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Chapter 7, he still goes on with this great affection in ministry. And then in chapter 7, verse 5, he comes back to where he left off. For even when we came into Macedonia. I just want to show you this. Put your finger there in chapter 8 and hold it there. Sorry, chapter 7, verse 5. Hold it there. And turn back to chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 and then skip his digression, and you'll see how it just kind of flows. I think he meant this first section here to be like 3 or 4 chapters, and it ends up being 9 chapters in this section. It's actually, so 9 chapters. Then he has some section on giving, and then he has a section on the church again. But he goes in verses, if you look at chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but saying farewell to them, I went on to Macedonia. Skip over to chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the humbled, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. That's the background of chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. There was a conflict. There was a misunderstanding. Paul had been offended. He had written to them. They had written, he gave them the sorrowful letter. They had repented. This is all going on. He has this tangent about ministry, but he comes back in chapter 7 and he says, yeah, by the way, about Macedonia, let me get back to Macedonia. Remember, I got there, I was in agony. I was in Troas, and I couldn't do ministry because I love you so much, and I wanted you to know how much I loved you, and I was waiting. I had pushed send on my email, and I thought, I wonder how they're going to respond, and I couldn't wait to get it back, and it wasn't coming because it was going to take weeks. And so I went to Troas, and I couldn't find him there, and so I went on to Macedonia, and that's where I met him. And I was so comforted by the news, by your email back through Titus. That's the background. Now, we look at verses 8 through 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to see 7 ideals for biblical reconciliation. Because he describes what reconciliation looks like here between himself and this church that had been in conflict with him. So 7 ideals. We'll try to go through these fairly quickly, but we want to understand them. So the first ideal is a cautious rebuke, a cautious rebuke. Verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now, the letter he's referring to goes back to that severe letter that we've already talked about, and I say this is a cautious rebuke because in that letter he rebuked them, but he communicates this the way you should. Listen, if you're going to rebuke someone, if you're going to confront them, and you're so excited to do it, you probably shouldn't rebuke them. And even after the case, he's like, well, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. You know, he's conflicted. Should I have sent it? Sometimes when I'm sending an email, I'm all about in person. If I can do it in person, or you know what? My phone does more than texting. I can actually talk to the person. It's amazing. I would much rather talk to them than write with my thumbs. I don't know if I even have opposable thumbs. It doesn't work for me. And even when I write an email, sometimes I just write in there, please, I hope you're reading this with the best tone possible. I just want you to know this, that I am trying to communicate care and love for you. So read it in that tone of voice. You ever do that? I've done that. I've read two emails, one with an angry voice and one with a really nice voice. You read the same email. Sounds like two different ones. Okay, and the word rebuke in Jay Adams' book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, he has a little slogan. He says, the one with the hurt toes goes. And he gives this illustration, this funny illustration, that if you're in church and somebody steps on your toes and sticks their nose up to you and then they run out, that your first response is to say, hey, did you see what they just did to me, you know, that person? I can't believe it, you know. Or you can spiritualize it. We need to pray for that person. Did you see what they just did to me? But the responsibility is to go and confront them. And he says, you may find that they say, oh, I'm so sorry. I had a bloody nose. And so I was running out. I didn't even realize I stepped on your toes. And that's why I put my nose up, you know. And it's possible, right? You didn't think of it. You didn't think of it beforehand. But it's a responsibility. And Luke 17:3 points that out. It says in Luke 17:3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And the word rebuke in Luke 17:3 is a word that means to rebuke, to confront cautiously, tentatively, with a desire to bring about change. There are two words in Greek that are translated rebuke in English, and one is harsher than the other. This is the less harsh of it. It's to confront in love. Remember Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And just think about this. The reason you go to someone to confront them on their sin is to win them over. And if it's not to win them over, you shouldn't be going to them. And when it's a cautious rebuke, it's a little awkward. And it looks something like this. You go to the person, you say, listen, I'm coming to you. I'm putting our friendship at risk. I know that this may sound critical. I've looked at Matthew's gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, and I've tried to remove the log from my own eye. I'm coming because I see something in your life that is not consistent with what you profess. I'm coming because I would want you to do the same to me if you saw something like this in my life. And so I'm risking a lot. I know this is awkward. I know it's not pleasant, but I'm coming to you out of love, and I'm coming to confront you on this. That's kind of what it looks like. And you see a little bit of that in Paul, where he's like, even talking about it in the past, like, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, but not that I don't, you know, I didn't want to make you sorrowful, but I'm glad that you were sorrowful. So that's a little bit about what we see. We see this cautious rebuke. We also see a second ideal. The first one is a cautious rebuke. The second one is godly sorrow. We see this godly sorrow on the behalf of the Corinthians. Verses 9 and 10. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. So, five times he mentions this word sorrow here, and we learn that there's two types of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow, and there's godly sorrow. And outwardly, you might have a difficult time distinguishing between the two. They might look very similar. In fact, you could have one sermon preached, two individuals hear it, they both have the same response outwardly, they both are crying, they both are praying, they're both asking for forgiveness, and they both maybe they profess salvation, and one of their lives changes and the others doesn't. You remember the story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10? Rich young ruler, it says in Mark 10, verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. That word grieving is the same word as sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. What kind of sorrow do you think the rich young ruler had? Godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow. But the disciples were confounded. If this guy can't be saved, who can be saved? They saw his sorrow. They saw him. He was asking the right question to the right person. Pastor MacArthur defines worldly sorrow as this: remorse, wounded pride, self-pity, unfulfilled hopes. It has no healing power, no transforming or saving or redeeming capability. It produces guilt, shame, resentment, anguish, despair, depression, hopelessness, even as in the case of Judas, death. Repentance is a change of mind, and godly sorrow leads to that change. There's a difference. There's a turning. Repentance is defined in Lo and Nida's Greek lexicon as to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. This is why when someone professes Christ, it's impossible for you to have Jesus as your Savior without him being your Lord. He either is your Lord and Savior, or you don't know him. And we see that if you have godly sorrow, it leads up to salvation. That word salvation is deliverance from the consequence of sin. It can be used in the context of an unrepentant sinner who feels the weight of his own sin, confesses his sin, turns, asks Christ to be the Lord of his life, gives his life to Christ, repents of his sin, and gets baptized and is saved, and now they are free from the consequences of sin because they have had godly sorrow, which led to genuine repentance. But it also can refer to someone who offends a brother who's a Christian, and they're two Christians, and then they repent of it, and there's sorrow, and that sorrow leads to the repentance, and that repentance results in the consequences of the sin not being carried out with discipline coming from our Lord later, or further discipline. So we have a cautious rebuke. We have godly sorrow. These are ideals. This is what we want. When you're in a conflict, you may have to rebuke them. You may have the privilege of just forgiving them unilaterally and unconditionally. And I didn't talk much about that, but I'll just give you a couple of references. Mark 11, 25 and 26 says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Now, some people in our worlds, when we talk about reconciliation, if you've studied biblical counseling, you might be shocked that I just said you can forgive unilaterally and unconditionally, because there are people that we really respect, like Jay Adams, who doesn't believe that you can. But I believe he believed it. Well, I know he believes it now because he's in heaven. But anyways, I think it's just a little bit of semantics, because what I call unconditional forgiveness, he called covering over with love. And he obviously, we don't confront everybody for every sin that is against us, right? If we did, we'd be the most painful people in the world. I'm coming to you to confront you. I'm sorry. Well, excuse me. Well, now I'm offended by the way you just said excuse me, so I'm going to come to you again. See, it just never ends. If every offense, that's all we would be doing. I would say, go, offend one another and try and work it out. So we have to cover over things with love. And the reason why I believe that the essence of forgiveness involves covering over with love and that you can forgive unconditionally is because Psalm 32:1 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Parallel statements describing the same thing, your sin being covered, your transgression being forgiven, seem to be in Hebrew poetry parallel ideas. We can talk more about that, but I'm okay, whatever you want. If you want to say, I forgave him unconditionally, or if you prefer to say, I just covered over his sin with love, great. Either one, I'm fine with it. I think we're talking about the same thing. But when we go on and we talk about this, we've talked about cautious rebuke, godly sorrow. A third ideal characteristic is there is fruit of repentance. There is fruit of repentance. And we see that in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Seven what's. He's going, what? Look at this. What earnestness. He's talking about eagerness or swiftness of action. How quickly you guys got right. And then he says, what vindication. In other words, your actions defended what was going on in your heart. You were vindicated by the way you responded to the letter according to Titus's report to me. What indignation. That's their anger over their own sin. How could we have done this? And we offended Paul, and worse than that, we discredited the gospel. We believed the false teachers. What fear, that is reverence, reverence for the truth. What longing, same word is used in 2 Corinthians 7:7 to talk about their longing to be reconciled with Paul. So what longing, what deep desire they had to be restored. What zeal, that word zeal is a deep concern for Paul. They were zealous for Paul. And what avenging of wrong. The idea has doing justice or making things right. And so all this is to say that in this scenario, it was ideal because he lists seven different evidences or fruits of repentance, of genuine repentance. And this is difficult. Because there is such a thing as false repentance. On the other hand, unless you know it's false repentance, you are to accept it. Because Luke 17:3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he forgives, forgive him. And verse 4 says, and if he comes to you saying, I repent, forgive him. And that word saying is in the original. So the idea here is love believes all things. If you're not sure whether their repentance is genuine or not, forgive them. If you're sure it's not genuine, then there's an issue. But if they say to you, like if you confront them and you say, this is awkward, and they go, oh, welcome to say the magic words. I'm saying, I repent, right? Well, that's obviously not genuine repentance. Okay? By the way, this is just a side note for you. I would encourage you that when somebody confronts you about your sin, you use biblical terminology and you say, please forgive me. The world says, I'm sorry. And sorry doesn't necessarily admit guilt. You could be saying, I'm sorry you feel that way. I'm sorry you're painful. But if you say, please forgive me, you are admitting guilt. And what we try to teach our children, and what my wife and I try to practice, is we actually specify the sin. Please forgive me for saying this about you in front of these people. Please forgive me specifically for what you've done. It's hard. It's difficult. It's much more difficult. The world doesn't want to hear it. You say to the world, please forgive me. They say, don't worry about it. No, I'm not worried about it. In fact, Bible says, be anxious for nothing, so worry is sin. So I'm not worried about it. You don't need to tell them it's sin to worry. But I would like to know, will you forgive me? And they don't know how to respond. They're like, So really, really, I'm trying to use biblical terminology as much as possible. Another tangent. Okay, here we go. So we see the fruit of repentance. We also see mutual affection. This gets really, it's not so clear the first time you read it, but when you start to understand verses 12 and 13, it's so beautiful. Take a look at mutual affection in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Corinthians 7. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, that's the person who accosted Paul, presumably, nor for the sake of the one offended, that would have been Paul, okay? But that your earnestness on our behalf might be manifested to you in the sight of God. That your earnestness might be manifested to you. Earlier in the letter, Paul had said, I wrote to you because I wanted you to know of my love for you. But now he says, I wrote to you so that you might know of your earnestness. For who? For me. Paul's saying, I knew you loved me. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. I knew you were Christians. I knew you accepted the gospel. I was with you for a year and a half. I know who you are. When I had that painful visit, it hurt me. But I told Titus, watch this. I'm going to send this. They love me. They just don't know that they love me, but they love me. But I want to write this so that they see that they love me. Do you see it in the text? Look at it again. It was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be manifested to you in the sight of God. Wow. Okay. Let's look on to a fifth ideal. We've seen the fourth one there is mutual affection. We've seen a cautious rebuke, godly sorrow, fruit of repentance. There's mutual affection. They even know that they love him. And now pure joy. Pure joy, the fifth ideal. The second part of verse 13. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So, if you've ever been in a relationship that has been severed, and it's awkward when you see them, and they don't want to look at you, and they don't want to talk to you, and you know the pain, and you know how difficult, like, what are we going to do for the holidays, and what are we going to do when we see them, and how are we going to respond, and all that, you know how painful that could be. And then to have a reconciliation with all these ideal signs. Titus was overjoyed, and he brought that back, and they were all overjoyed with what was going on here. And doesn't it kind of frustrate you a little bit that when you read 2 Corinthians, you've got to piece everything together, and it's not just clear? But I love that. Paul doesn't give us the details. You can be sure that if Steadfast, the fellowship group that I pastor, if they did these things to me, I would tell you all about it. I would tell you how innocent I am in the matter, and I'd give you all the details, and, well, this person and all that. I mean, that's kind of, we're tempted to do that, right? Somebody says, I hear you're going through a conflict. Oh, yeah, you should hear what this person is doing. Try giving them no details. That's what Paul does here. But he is so filled with joy when whatever happened here is reconciled. I love it. I love it that 2 Corinthians makes us put it together and we think we know what happened, but we're not really sure because Paul didn't want to say anything bad about the person who has now repented and who's actually restored into the body. Our motive really should be to build up the other person in Christ, and as you see them grow, you should be overjoyed. Titus was refreshed, and as he shared it, everybody else was refreshed. So we've seen a cautious rebuke, godly sorrow, fruit of repentance, mutual affection, pure joy. Number 6, evident obedience. evident obedience. We see obedience in verses 14 and 15. It says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 7, "For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." Sometimes we can get caught up with this word boast. The word boast, as used in Scripture, can be used in a negative way or a neutral way. It's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. James 4:16 says that all kinds of arrogant boasting is evil. But here, Paul is using the word boast here as he was proclaiming, or he was not put to shame, but he had spoken the truth. In other words, Paul wrote Scripture, but not everything he wrote was Scripture. The severe letter was not Scripture. But Paul, when he told Titus, he says, "I boasted about you. I told Titus, and you proved me right then too. Your response proved that claim right as well." So that's what he's saying here. He says, "As we spoke," verse 14, "all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth." This is Paul's boasting about how receptive the Corinthians are. They're teachable. So we've seen a cautious rebuke, godly sorrow, fruit of repentance, mutual affection, pure joy, evident obedient, and then confident trust. This is what we're getting to, where you trust the person just like you did wholeheartedly prior to the conflict. Verse 16, "I rejoice that in everything I am encouraged about you." That word encouraged means to be confident or to be courageous in the face of danger. The ESV translates it this way: "I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." So we've seen all of these. I want to read the New Living Translation of this section we've just gone through, and then I'll take questions. I don't usually read from the New Living Translation. It's a paraphrase. It's not really a translation, but I like the way this is paraphrased because it helps us to read it again and get a better understanding for what Paul's communicating. So listen to 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 16. It says this: "I am not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I'm glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow that God wants his people to have, so that you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you: such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. My purpose then was not to write about who did the wrong or who was wronged. I wrote to you so that in the sight of God, you could see for yourselves how loyal you are to us. We have been greatly encouraged by this. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was by all the way you welcomed him and set his mind at ease. I had told him how proud I was of you, and you didn't disappoint me. I've always told you the truth, and now my boasting to Titus has also proved true. Now he cares for you more than ever when he remembers all the way that you obeyed him and welcomed him with such fear and deep respect. I am very happy now because of the complete confidence I have in you." That's a story of reconciliation. Isn't it a great story? That's the story. That's what we want. But we're stuck sometimes, and it's not ideal. So what questions might you have about reconciliation? And I let me preface this by saying, let's try not to give details that would make anyone else look bad, because that's the temptation, right? So what general questions do you have? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let me answer your first question. But thank you for the three-part question. So when we talk about what do we do if they don't repent, and that's a great question, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 tells us. Matthew 18, verse 15 says that you go to your brother just between the two of you and wanting to win him over. If he doesn't repent, you take one or two others. So what that looks like is, You go to him. You say, "This is awkward. I'm coming," and your college roommate. You said, "I know you didn't mean to do this, but you put your skateboard on my bed. It's got grease all over it, and it's not coming out. And I was offended, whatever." And he says, "I didn't do that. What are you talking about, right?" And so you go back and you filmed him doing it because you got cameras all over your dorm room, and so you. Yeah, but whatever. You're sure he's done it, so now maybe you go with one or two others and you confront him in love. Now, if he's not a believer, that's all the further you can go. You can't go that. Or if he's not in a biblical church that's willing to take it further. This is why the scriptures, like in 1 Corinthians 6, when it talks about suing your brothers and bringing it to people who will judge it fairly in the church and all that. It all presupposes that you're in biblical churches where the elders are going to care for you and where everybody's committed to the truth. And that's why the church should be a place that is so different than any other place. So when you are offended by someone and you go to them and they don't repent, okay, and you've gone to them with one or two others, and they still haven't repented, and you either take it to the church if they're a believer, or if they're not a believer, or they're not in a biblical church, you can't take it any further. You have to commit it to prayer, and you have to the Lord will deal with them, and that's if you look at the scripture and you look at 1 Peter 2, the Lord committed all things unto the Lord. The Lord was treated unjustly. If anybody was treated unjustly, it was Jesus Christ, right? And 1 Peter 2, it says he committed all things to him who judges justly. That word committed in the New Testament, it's got to be wholehearted. The word in the Old Testament is even more beautiful. The Hebrew word for committed, which is like commit all your ways unto the Lord, Proverbs 37, it's this idea of you are committed to, the word in Hebrew literally means to roll, and they used it in antiquity of describing loading a burden on camels. And so once you rolled the burden up a ramp, you had the last word was roll. It was that word commit. It has to be done wholeheartedly. The result is that God sees everything, and you need to trust him with that. Lord, I've done everything I can do. I'm doing all that I can do to be at peace with God and man. But I can't take it any further. So I'm going to trust this to you, and I want you to deal with it. If you want me to deal with it, there are 1,000 ways you can bring it back into my court. But I'm committing this over to you, and I'm going to rest that you will deal with it. Which is not easy, because we like to be in control. Yes, right here. Yeah.
Because that's always the one that I kind of lead to it when I have conflict.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, if you are offering your gift and the altar, and there are
Yeah, so those seven characteristics of reconciliation, the seven fruits, that's 2 Corinthians 7:11. 2 Corinthians 7:11 are those seven fruits. When Matthew 5:23 is a great verse, and I'm glad you brought that up. I actually had it in my notes, and I skipped over it because I was trying to edit. But Matthew 5:23 says that, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, I had mentioned before that the one with the hurt toes goes, but if that doesn't let you off the hook if you're the offender and you know you've offended them, right? And that's the case here. You've wronged somebody. They have something against you, so you need to go to them and you need to say, hey, have I offended you? And I think that's a great question to ask. If you're wondering how to bring it up, ask this question. Just say, call them up. Maybe this is something that's happened a long time ago and things seem awkward. And you say to them, hey, I'm just calling because I just wonder if I've offended you. And if they say, no, you haven't offended me. And even if you're not sure they're telling the truth, I'm going to believe them. Like for me, I'll take it. Great. Oh, that's wonderful. Thank you. Let's go, right? If they say, why do you ask? Oh, because I thought things were awkward between us, but I'm so glad to hear that there's nothing between us, that you and I are all good and that there's sweet fellowship. I'm so relieved to hear that. And then they might say, well, that's not exactly the case. Oh, what is it? So all that starts with the question is, have I offended you? Okay, and I think that's a good question. So you do have a responsibility if you've offended someone or they feel that you've offended, go be reconciled to them. The point of Matthew 5 is that God doesn't want your worship if you're not willing to reconcile with other people. Yeah, yeah. So if you ask for forgiveness, they have to forgive you if they're a Christian. I mean, if they don't, the Bible says, neither will their heavenly Father forgive them. And it says that in several different places. Matthew 18 is one of them, the parable of the unmerciful servant. When you think about that, you're talking about parental forgiveness, not judicial. And the scripture makes a distinction between the two. Judicial forgiveness is Romans 8:1. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never be punished for any sin by God that you commit if you are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has already paid for all those sins on the cross, past, present, and future. All right? But as a parent, your father may withhold, he may discipline you. In other words, if my two boys get into it with one another and I discipline them and I say to the one, are you ready to go reconcile with your brother? And he says, no. I don't say, oh, I forgive you. I say, I don't kick him out of my family. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about just parental forgiveness. I say, well, it may be that you need some more discipline so your heart's right, so you're ready to be reconciled. So I discipline him some more. And then I said, are you ready? He's like, yeah, I'm ready. Okay, good. I see that tenderness. I love it. Okay? So Hebrews chapter 12, we have a father who lovingly disciplines those whom he loves. And so God will bring down discipline to those believers. And so that's, you just leave it with that. Is that to answer your question? Okay. Questions? Yes, over here.
Can you talk a little bit about not letting the sun go down in your anger?
Yeah.
I'm not going to give any details.
Okay. So Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, right? So the whole emphasis of that passage is that you should not let anger last for a long time. Okay? And people apply that in different ways. All right? The way my wife and I apply it, and we talked about this in premarital, and then we've tried to apply it in our marriage, and that is we will not go to sleep until we have reconciled. We call it sweetness, until there's sweetness. You know what it's like when there's not sweetness in the air, when it's like, you know, like that sharpness? So we won't go to bed until it's sweet. And we've had some pretty late nights. And there was one time that I remember where we just gave up and went to bed, and we woke up angry with each other. And I said to her, I think I'm going to call Joel. And she said, Joel's the guy who did our premarital. He's a friend of mine. He's a pastor. We used to be close in proximity. Our churches were close. Our churches did a lot together. And so I said, I just think we need some counsel. And she said, okay. So I called Joel. He said, I can see you this afternoon. Great. So then that morning, you know, it was something stupid that you fought over. It wasn't a major thing, right? And so that morning, we completely reconciled, she and I. I mean, it was sweet again, right? We asked for forgiveness and, it was, you know, whatever. She asked for forgiveness from me? No, I'm just, so she said to me, do you think we should still go see Joel? And I said, yes, because I don't ever want to give up on that without there being some consequences, and I need prayer, and we need prayer, and we just need to go share with him what happened and ask him to pray for us, and even though it's good. So that's our story. Now, I give that counsel to those I do premarital with, but I've got good friends. In fact, I was at a wedding. Jonathan Rourke was preaching, and he said, if anybody tells you you have to deal with it that night, they're foolish. And he said that, and a couple I had counseled was at that wedding, and I just counseled them the day before. And they were like, Jonathan Rourke said you're foolish, you know? So I'm just saying that there is an argument which says, well, some couples, listen, the later it gets at night, the worse we are, so we're just going to go to bed, and we'll deal with it in the morning. I just want to say that as long as you're applying the principle of dealing with it, not letting your anger stew for a long time, then deal with it quickly. And whether you go to bed or don't go to bed, I don't think it's a huge sin or not. That we've applied it by holding the sun up. I was counseling a guy, and he says, what happens if I move to Alaska? You know, the land of the midnight sun. Can I go the whole summer? So I think you can get too, you know, rigid on this whole thing. It was sad. He said that right in front of her, you know? And he was kind of kidding, but kind of not. So I do think that you need to be quick. We should be forgivers. Everyone in here should be known. Man, this person is quick to forgive, and they're quick to reconcile, and not so quick that it seems disingenuous. But really, I mean, the story of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18 who was forgiven of a great debt and wouldn't forgive his fellow servant, you think of all you've been forgiven in Christ, how can we not forgive those who offend us? So, yes, question.
So, how do you handle something like a childhood thing that has happened? There really is no opportunity to reconcile, destroyed your family, destroyed your sisters.
Right.
Terrible, terrible.
Thing. Yeah.
I went to college in Senator J. Adams. And mm-hmm.
Yeah, so the question is, how do you deal with something that happened way in the past? And if you look at Luke 17, 3 and following, basically Luke 17 has three steps to forgiveness. Step one is confront. Step two is forgive. And step three is repeat steps one and two as often as necessary. And that's when Paul says it's seven times a day, forgive them. So that's what you have in Luke 17, 3 and 4. But sometimes you're looking at something that the other person doesn't remember, or maybe they don't want to talk about it, or it's so far past, or maybe they've died, or maybe, I know scenarios where a person has committed a crime and they've come to Christ and they want to make restitution and they can't figure out who they committed the crime against. So let me just respond to that first of all. Part of the response to that has to do with the fact that sometimes consequences of sin last a long time. And you're just unable to figure out how to reconcile, how to make restitution with those you've stolen from or vandalized their property or whatever. Also, with the crime thing, there are many crimes that have a statute of limitations, which is a beautiful principle when it comes to the penalty for committing that crime. But it doesn't necessarily take away from your remorse over sinning against someone. And sometimes there's not a statute of limitations in the crime. And sometimes, you know, we should deal with sin severely. You know, when Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He's not literally talking about that. We know that because your hand doesn't cause you to sin. It's not like you're in the grocery store and you're looking at this aisle and your hand's putting stuff in your pocket. You walk out, they check, and you say, oh, that's my hand. You know? Right? It's clear. Your hand didn't cause you. It's your heart that caused you to sin. We know that our Lord is speaking hyperbolically there, that he's using an exaggerated sense to get a point across. And that his point is deal with sin severely. And so you just have to do everything you can do to be at peace with God and man. And that may mean calling up somebody if you have a family member or something like that and say, listen, I wonder if, you know, maybe send them an email. Can I set up a phone call? Would you be willing to take a phone call? If they won't, there's not a whole lot you can do. You can write them a letter. We as Christians should not be afraid of any consequence, whether that's financial, whether that's legal, with the law coming after us. I had a couple come to me. I had a lady come to me one time when I was teaching on forgiveness, and she said, up to how many times shall I forgive my husband if, for example, he beats me? And I said, well, you know, in this country, it is against the law to beat a spouse. And every abuser in spousal abuse that I've dealt with is remorseful and says all the right things. But true repentance is before all offended parties. And since it's against the law, that person, anybody I see for domestic, first of all, I'm a mandatory reporter, but anybody I see, even when I was pastoring in Africa, when I didn't have to report it, I had a domestic dispute in South Africa where a son got into it with his father and the son hit the father with a cricket bat. And the father, they came to see me, he's got dried blood all over his head. It makes for an interesting counseling situation. But the kid came to Christ through that. But when you're thinking about these scenarios, when there's domestic abuse, I tell the abuser, you should go down to the police station and you should file a report against yourself. If you're truly repentant, you're going to file a report against yourself. And this ever happens again, I'm going to be the first one down there. And of course, we need to protect those who are abused. We don't just throw them in there. Sometimes the protection can be that, hey, we're going to take this elder and his wife, and they're going to move in with you guys in your spare bedroom for a couple of weeks to see how things are going. We want to make sure that you guys are doing okay. So those are some of the possible scenarios and solutions without thinking about specifics. Do you have another question that I didn't hit on? Or we could talk afterwards if you want to talk afterwards as well. Yes, back here.
Or Is it okay if they say, that's okay?
Yes. So that's a good question. So when I talked about use biblical language, I don't want you to be legalistic with that. I don't want you to think, oh, I know somebody who should use biblical language and they're not here today. Or, hey, I've got a great thing for you to listen to. Listen to the Q&A at this time or whatever. I want you to think about yourself. I want you to try to use biblical language. Ideally, when you're in a marriage, even my wife and I, we don't always, I mean, sometimes, you know, maybe I'll say, you know, please forgive me, and she'll say, I'll say, hey, you've offended me, and she says, well, I'm sorry. I don't say, that's not the time. I've learned this. So that's not the time to say, wait a minute, you know, don't you mean to say, will you please forgive me? Right? I'm looking for olive branches. I want to be such a forgiver that even the tiniest little gesture. So I want to encourage you guys to use that biblical language, because you'll see it's a lot harder to say forgive me than I'm sorry, or than I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? And if the offended one, who then says, they say, it's all right, don't worry about it. Yeah, I'm not going to be legalistic and make them say that. Hopefully the Lord will work on their lives and they'll say, I will bury this. And, you know, if there are other, Corrie Ten Boom, if you read her biography, after the war she went back into Germany and she gave speeches about reconciliation and forgiveness. And one of the guards who was at Ravensbrück, the prison that she was at, the concentration camp, he came up to her after one of her speeches. And he said, Fraulein, since the war, I've become a Christian, and I know that God's forgiven me, but I want to know if you will forgive me. And he put out his hand. And she said everything in her didn't want to forgive him. But she remembered, if I don't forgive, neither will my Heavenly Father forgive me. And so she says, I woodenly stuck out my arm, grasped his hand, and said, I forgive you, brother. And as I did, she said, tears started streaming down her eyes. And then she wrote in her book, though I can't find a scripture passage for it, I believe that when you say you forgive someone, that God puts that you're throwing that into the deepest sea, and God puts a sign there that says, no fishing allowed. That's the way she describes it. So I hope that when you say, I forgive you, you have that mentality that you're, because we love to go back and, hey, let's go dig through the trash again and smell how stinky you were. Yes, over here. Yeah. So advice for, you're talking about adult parents? Or, yeah. So you have adult parents, adult children. You do have to honor them. Mark chapter 7 gives an example of what was called korban, where adults were not honoring their parents. They weren't even taking care of them financially because they're calling their finances devoted to God. And so the scripture does teach that we need to honor our parents. And when there's reconciliation, I just think you need to, again, do everything you can do to be at peace with God and man. And you go to your parents and, just asking, you know, if there's a specific event, you could say, hey, do you remember that conflict that we had? Do you feel like everything's resolved from that? Sometimes it's hard because sometimes people really don't remember it. I would say, if they say that they don't have any animosity, that for them it's all over, that's ancient history, just rejoice. I'm so thankful to hear that. I'm so glad to hear that, because I don't want there ever to be anything between you and me. You know, and just communicate that. I think people in general don't like to deal with conflict. And so when you take the risk, let me just go back. There was something I skipped over at the very beginning of this. And that is, all of this presupposes you love them. If you don't love them, they'll know. People are smart. You have to have a genuine love and care for them. And if you're finding in your own heart that this is for, that this upsets you and you don't really love them, you need to love them. Sometimes we have marital disputes, and I had a couple come into my office, and you know, he sits on this side and she sits on that side, and they fold their arms, you know, and I'm like, how's it going? And and then I'll say to them, you know, what's going on? And he says, well, you see, Pastor, I just don't love her anymore. And he thinks he's got me, because how can I make him love her? And I just ask him, listen, on your wedding day, did you guys make vows before God? And was part of your vow that you would love her? And he says, well, yeah. You know. Stop sinning. Start fulfilling your vow. Start loving. And sometimes, if you're having a tough time loving the other person, go to 1 Corinthians 13. There are 15 different attributes of love described. Start practicing those things toward the other person as much as you possibly can. Does that answer your question? Okay. Yes? So you forgive them, they keep hurting you. Can you walk away but forgive them?
Yes.
Okay. So this is kind of a 7 times 70 type thing. And also, 1 Corinthians 13 says love keeps no record of wrongs. So if you're not keeping a ledger of offenses, how would you ever count 490? So that's one issue. And the issue is, when you say, I forgive you, you can't be saying, hey, this is the second time, this is the third time this happened, this, you know, but I realize there are some serious offenses. And when you say, if they keep on hurting you, we want to see that the body of Christ is protected. And so that's why you go to them, they ask for forgiveness, and then you forgive them. If they hurt you again, and it's, you know, you're going to go to them again. But when you say hurt you, it can be ambiguous. I mean, if we're talking about physical abuse here, we need to get other people involved. This is why we have the body of Christ. But you need to, you know, the other thing is you need to get to the root of the issue, and are they really repentant before all offended parties? Without more details, it's hard for me to answer that.
What if they're non-believers?
If they're a non-believer, you know what? You witness to them. You witness to them. This is one of the difficult things about believers who are disciplined out, is that we no longer have that sweet fellowship. Now we become evangelistic towards them. When you treat them like a pagan or a tax collector, you know that Matthew 18, verse 17 language? Is there anybody here that works for the IRS? Let me just check. So it doesn't mean you're ugly to them. Doesn't mean you're mean to them. You're now witnessing to them as though they're unbelievers. And so it doesn't, you need to make sure, you know, and doing a study on 1 Peter 2 and 3, which deals with the government, the workplace, and marriage, and the whole theme is Christians submit. But there is a difference between submitting and being a doormat and allowing yourself to be abused without a purpose. Does that make sense? So that would be the distinction. You should start to look at, am I just rolling over and being a doormat, or is this something that I am following the way of the cross and allowing myself to be treated unjustly to do what's pleasing to him? That's where our hearts should be, but it's a fine line sometimes, because sometimes you could do it without purpose, and then it's not a healthy situation at all. Yes, last question here.
You had made mention a little bit, and you said, you know, holidays, say they're a Christian, but as they're leading their life or as they're responding or dealing with certain issues, they're showing that they may not really be true believers. So how does 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, 5, 9, 13, where it talks about going into deep with them?
Yeah. Let me try to answer that by giving an extreme example. This is one I've taught before, used before in Steadfast, but let me try and close with this because I think this extreme example will help with less extreme examples. But the 1 Corinthians 5 passage is not eating with someone who claims to be a believer but is not living like a believer. Okay, so that's a difficult thing. When it's and the idea is that the world would see you fellowshipping with them. It's a little bit different than maybe inviting an estranged relative over for a holiday as an act of trying to reconcile with them. But let me just say this. I said that reconciliation is exchanging a bad relationship for a good relationship, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's the same relationship. The most extreme example that I can think of is let's say you have a family and you've got an uncle who comes over for Christmas and you find out later that he's abused one of your children, okay? It's a horrific scenario. Let's say you go to him, you confront him, he confesses. Let's just say for argument's sake, he confesses, he confesses to the police and he gets sentenced to 8 years in jail, okay? And he sends you a letter and he says, I've become a Christian, will you forgive me? So you forgive him, but now what does reconciliation look like? Maybe you visit him while he's in jail, okay? And he seems to have changed. Now, he gets out of jail 8 years, and he says, can I come over for Christmas again? Now, for your kid, this is a horrific idea. For your wife, she's not ready. She's just not there yet to have that scenario. So you say to him, listen, I do forgive you, but as a step toward reconciliation, rather than you come over for Christmas, how about if I take you out to Denny's on the 23rd of December? You and I have lunch at Denny's, just the two of us. And you go there and you have lunch with him at Denny's. And let's say you do that for another 8 years, okay? Just the two of you. It's been 16 years, all right? And if the Lord is working in this guy's life, right, you might say to your wife, you should really come with me to Denny's next year. You'd be amazed at what God's done. This is a different person, just like you and I are different after we came to faith in Christ. God changed this person's life. Just come. And let's say your wife comes with you. And let's say for another 5 years, it's really hard for her, but it gets easier and easier, you know. And let's say after 5 years, so it's been, well, math is hard, 21 years, okay? And you're on your way home, and your wife says to you, it really is amazing what God's done in his life. Like I hardly even thought about that 21 years ago. I'm looking forward to next year. That's when reconciliation has taken place. You have a good relationship with him. It's different than the past relationship, but it's a good one. You've exchanged a bad relationship for a good one. That's why it can be a process. And if it can be in a scenario as severe as that, I think we can find it in any scenario. All right, let me pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for your word. We know that there are many difficult circumstances that we are in from time to time, and yet you use these to help us bring comfort to others, to glorify yourself, to strengthen your church. We want, Lord, help us not to think of ourselves. Help us not to do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, let us truly consider others better than ourselves. And may your name be praised with the way that we love one another and glorify you in every situation. We commit this to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.